Last time we considered that great prophecy in chapter 65, where God promises to create a new heavens and a new earth. If you'll recall, the saints will have no more sorrow. Death and all cursedness will be eradicated from God's people in the new creation, the new Jerusalem. Friends, that very comforting promise continues here in chapter 66. This joy and abundant life of the new Jerusalem will not belong to all covenant people, for some are false. But to his true servants, God promises, "You shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Words taken from our passage today in Isaiah 66, the sermon title, "You shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Let's read now the holy and living word of God, Isaiah 66, starting at verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man, and he who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, cast you out for my name's sake, have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy.' But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her and joy. All you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, and you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies." The word of God this morning from Isaiah 66. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, today is an occasion to celebrate the 25th anniversary of the founding of our Federation of Churches, the United Reformed Churches in North America. We should celebrate by giving glad and grateful praise to our God, who brought many congregations out of a corrupt denomination, a denomination growing more and more corrupt even today. That happened in 1995, on November 15th, 1995, 25 years ago. That's where these things were formally decided, to come out and form a new federation of churches. God is to be praised and to be thanked today for preserving our congregations. More than that, multiplying our congregations and strengthening our congregations through these last 25 years. We have to rejoice that by God's grace, we belong to a Reformed church that is thoroughly committed to the sufficiency of God's word. We ought to rejoice that our federation is still committed to reforming. Reformed, yes, but semper reformata, right? Always reforming according to God's word, so that we might become more faithful and might become more fruitful in spreading the gospel for the glory of God and the making of Christian disciples throughout the world. So, yes, beloved, we ought to rejoice. And we do rejoice. But the celebration is somewhat tainted, strained. Because here at Providence, and in United Reformed congregations all over North America, we grow weary of this virus pandemic, right? A pandemic that has taken many lives, continues to take a toll on so many more lives, and continues to twist the ministry of the church in many places, in many ways. Perhaps we also worry about the outcome of the recent presidential election. We worry how things may not change for the better in days and weeks, months to come. We fear they may in fact become worse. Sure, we can rejoice that we are united, reformed churches. But oh, what a great deal of mourning and sorrow there is in so many churches today, due to a great deal of deformation and division. Yes, it's an occasion to celebrate, but we really need comfort. Not for God merely to make us feel good, but for God to do us good by strengthening his poor people. Literal meaning of comfort, right? With strength in Latin. Strengthening. When God comforts, he's not just making us feel good for the moment. He provides us with his strength. He gives us more life in Christ Jesus, his Son, our dear Savior. It's precisely what he means to do today, beloved, through this word of promise that we have in Isaiah 66. Our theme, God's promise to comfort a future Jerusalem, brings strength today to those who tremble at his word. Our theme, once again, God's promise to comfort a future Jerusalem brings strength today. Yes, comforts us even now, those of us who tremble at his word. Our situation is maybe a little bit similar to that of ancient Israel, a people who remained rather miserable after the Babylonian exile. I remind you, the nation was severely judged. The Babylonians conquered Israel around 600 BC, and carries them off into exile. Having returned to the promised land, let's say around 500 BC, the Israelites would have something to celebrate, right? Restored nation in the promised land. What an amazing thing God has done, delivering us from Babylon, preserving his holy nation. Well, sure. But they would sorrow. They would mourn over the weakness and the poverty of Jerusalem, a heap of ruins. Notice verse 10. God says to his people, "Rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy. All you who mourn over her." Don't miss that. This is all in the context of great sorrow, mourning, misery. Yahweh tells his covenant people to rejoice because one day he would make Jerusalem new. The fullness of peace like a river would bring the saints everlasting joy. An end to all their sorrows. All suffering, an end to death, an end to sin itself. This is God's word of promise for the comfort of those who mourn their sorry condition as God's church. But the comfort comes as we long for the new Jerusalem. Listen, dear saints, yes, longing for it. And comfort can come in that way, even in the longing. But the comfort comes as we long for the New Jerusalem, because this word of promise that points us to that future city of God, it's a promise that is God's living and life-giving word, which has the power, yes, to give you and me more life in Christ today. Yes, even to strengthen us who tremble at God's word. And at the same time, taste this pure spiritual milk which pours forth from Jerusalem above. You have to know that not everyone is tasting it. Not even now. Not all of you are tasting it. Not everyone is trembling at God's word. Not all covenant people receive comfort. The end of our passage, verse 14, the very last couple of lines there. The hand of Yahweh shall be known, his hand of compassion and comfort and life and salvation. His hand will be known to his servants. And on the other hand, he shall show his indignation, his wrath against his enemies. Israel contained some true servants of God on the one hand, but Israel also contained people that Yahweh regarded as enemies. Enemies because they would not listen to God's word. Hearing it is different from listening and trembling at his word. Unless those enemies repent, unbelievers will get calamity instead of comfort. And that's a very big part of our passage today. We turn there, first of all, friends. My first point, calamity will come upon those covenant people who would control God. Calamity, that's judgment. Far worse misery. Calamity will come upon those covenant people who would control God. You say, control God? That's impossible. Well, of course, it is impossible. But remember, there were some wicked Israelites who did not want God. They would use Yahweh to get some other things that they really wanted. Prosperity, security, power, honor for themselves. These Israelites did not delight in the things of God. They did not even really know God. They viewed Yahweh as if he were no different from the gods of the pagan nations. A God who can be put in a box. You build him this little place called the temple in Jerusalem. God goes in there, and then we manipulate him. We bring all of our sacrifices. We bribe him. And then after we do all these things for him, feed him animal blood and so forth, he pays us and does some good things for us. Friends, that is paganism. That's not biblical religion at all. Verse 1 from chapter 66. Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things, the whole universe, everything in it, all of it my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. You're not going to get my attention by building me some fancy building there. No, but I'll look to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God's true children, true servants of God, they're humble people who cannot imagine that they'd have anything of themselves to offer God except their sin. And so they are contrite, as we read there in verse 2. Crushed. Brokenhearted in repentance toward God. But then there are these other Israelites, these proud Israelites who think that they can do some great thing for God, that they'll impress God by building him a new temple. Yahweh says this to them, you've got to be kidding. I'm the creator of the universe. I own absolutely everything. You can earn no points with me by rebuilding my temple. And you most definitely will not put me in a box and use your worship to control me. I detest your worship. Do everything according to the book, everything according to the law of Moses. You false servants, bring it to my house. Guess what? I detest it as if it were nothing but pagan idolatry. That's what you get here in verse 3. Notice, God goes on. He says, he who slaughters an ox, that's what you do according to the Levitical law, right? In God's estimation, it's like one who kills a man. Murder! He who who sacrifices a lamb. Again, commanded in the law of Moses, like one who breaks a dog's neck. That's an unclean animal, right? God goes on, he who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood, another unclean animal. Pagans would sacrifice pigs and dogs to their gods. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. Now, God makes this list of things that the Israelites were commanded to do in temple worship, right? According to the law of Moses. Slaughter an ox, a lamb, presenting an offering, incense, and so forth. This is the worship, the biblical worship that God commanded. Of course, he's got a delight in these things, right? He's the one who commanded it after all. Yet, God compares all this ritual to various abominations practiced by pagans. Even the murder of human beings, perhaps that's human sacrifice. Pagan idolatry often involves offering animal sacrifices, not ox and lambs, but pigs and dogs, right? Unclean animals. Listen, two totally distinct kinds of religion. Biblical worship on the one hand, according to the word, and then on the other, pagan idolatry. But God equates the two because wicked Israelites, like pagans, thought they could use their rituals to control God. Squeeze some blessings out of him. While they continued to go their own wicked way. Whether or not they actually practiced any paganism, their biblical worship was false. Because in their pride, they really wanted to glorify themselves, not Yahweh. Instead of choosing to please him by practicing justice and showing compassion to the poor and giving mercy to orphans and widows, they chose to please themselves, using ritual as a cover-up for all of their self-serving ways. Listen, God can see right through it. And so he warns. Yes, he's warning us today that the wicked, those false servants, yes, in his covenant, in his church, those who would control him, use ritual to manipulate him, bribe him, they will have no comfort, only calamity. Verse 4, God says, I also choose harsh treatment for them, bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. And then he has a word for his saints, the true servants in Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake, so there's persecution there. They've said, let the Lord be glorified. This is mockery. Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, sound from the temple. What's that sound? It's not the sweet voice of God's word coming and calling sinners to repentance and offering them salvation through his grace. No, it's the sound of judgment. It's the sound of Yahweh rendering recompense to his enemies. Who were these enemies that were to receive recompense, that is, payback for all their wickedness? Church members who had no love for God, which was evident in their hatred for his true servants, as you see there in verse 5. These enemies would cast out the saints. That's because the wicked are actually disgusted by those who have a heartfelt commitment to God's glory. Friends, in Isaiah 66, we have another warning about God's wrath for unbelievers, not out there in the world, but in his church. They hear God's word, but having no real interest in knowing God, much less becoming anything like God, they will not listen to his word. They will not believe his word. They will not obey his word. If you are one of the religious who practices the rituals at God's house while you pursue rebellion from your heart, understand that God has no comfort in store for you, only calamity. total ruin under his wrath. Unless you repent. You heard it from chapter 55 earlier this morning, right? Let the wicked forsake their wicked ways. Turn to God, who will abundantly pardon. Repentance is characteristic of God's true servants, his true children. They will receive comfort. Because brokenhearted over their sin, they could not possibly rely on themselves to do some great thing for God, much less control him in any way. Instead, they repent of their sins and they rest on God's mercy. We see it here, verse 2, once again, the latter part of verse 2. This is the one to whom I look, says the Lord, he who is humble and contrite in spirit. I'll look with compassion on this one. I will comfort this one who is humble and contrite, who trembles at my word. So friends, secondly, comfort comes to those covenant people who are contrite before God. On the one hand, calamity for those covenant people who would control him. But comfort comes to those covenant people who are contrite. James 4, verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's the point here. Yahweh rejects the proud who think they can impress him, perhaps even control him with their religious rituals, but he looks with favor, with grace. He looks on the humble. Those who know the Creator needs none of their service, yet are contrite, right? Brokenhearted, because they realize that they have failed to give loving service to the Lord who has been so good to them. God cannot be contained in any man-made temple. And he will not have communion with proud rebel sinners. But remember Isaiah 57. 57 verse 15. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. God says there, again, Isaiah 57, 15. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. You know, friends, to revive just means to give life or to give new strength, which in other words is telling you that it's a synonym for to comfort. In grace, God promises there, Isaiah 57, 15, much as we find here in chapter 66, he promises to give new life to the lowly, promises to comfort, to strengthen the hearts of the contrite, those who are brokenhearted, not because of our lousy condition in the world, but because of how loveless we can be toward that God who is love. And most lovable. Now that's really good news. For you who know yourselves to be rebel sinners by nature. It means that God will not give you the judgment you deserve, but will graciously save you, forgiving all your sins, if with sincere sorrow toward him you will repent. Which again is to renounce your ungodliness, your rebellious ways of thinking and living, to forsake the wicked way that leads to death. Place your trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfectly obedient life we sinners could never live. And then God's Son, as true man, died that horrific death that we rebels deserve to die under the wrath of God. Contrite, friends, such a very important word because it reminds us that Christians are people who do not merely have a conviction that God's word is true, but they tremble at his word. That language appears twice, actually, not just in verse 2, it's again in verse 5, that God's true servants, his true people, tremble at his word. You might guess, beloved, that this trembling is a matter of being terrified, right? trembling in fear, terrified by all the threats of wrath and indignation and calamity that we find here in God's Word. Wrong. At least that's not nearly enough. This trembling involves a fear of God, yes, because He is absolutely holy and has a perfect hatred for sin. But instead of moving us to flee from Him in terror, this trembling moves us to fall on our knees before this God whom we know to be merciful and forgiving toward contrite sinners. And once forgiven through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, we tremble before God's Word even more. Oh, I hope you Christian people are not done trembling because you've been delivered from the wrath to come. Forgiven and cleansed through the blood of Jesus, we tremble even more because by means of that Word of the Gospel, God's Spirit works in us a new resolve to obey. A new resolve to obey His Word out of love for God. The Apostle Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Philippians 2. Verses 12 and 13. Dear Christian, tremble because God is living and working in you. Dear Christian, tremble, but be comforted because God the Spirit is living and working in you. See, we might naturally think that the trembling and the comfort are opposite things, when really they are two aspects of the new life. Two sides of the same coin. Two aspects of the new life that the Spirit of Christ gives to His people. My third and final point, friends, this comfort is nothing less than God strengthening His church with new life in Christ. Again, thirdly, this comfort is nothing less than God strengthening His church with new life in Christ. After the exile, those sad saints back in the Promised Land would see the temple in ruins. No doubt they'd feel the pain of Jerusalem's poverty, and they'd feel the weakness of a puny population. But Yahweh assures them, as their almighty Creator and sovereign Savior, He assures them that He would bring forth new life for Jerusalem. A new creation. And so here our text very much brings us back to what we considered last time from chapter 65. Would you notice verse 7? God says, "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth? Says Yahweh. Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb? Says your God." In other words, He's saying, all that I've been doing in bringing forth, sustaining my people Israel all these centuries, do you think I do it for nothing? Who's the pregnant woman? It's Israel. It's God's people. The pregnant woman is God's church. She's pregnant because God promised to bring forth from woman a certain offspring. You have to be thinking Genesis 3:15. A son who would bring comfort to God's people because this son would crush the head of the serpent. He would defeat Satan and all the power of sin. He would be a new man, the second Adam. This son born of woman saves His sinful people and gives them new life. Now, in a manner of speaking, Israel gives birth to this son, right? He is an Israelite after all. But he was born suddenly, as the passage emphasizes. Before there were any labor pains, he is born. Because you see, friends, the coming of the Christ of God, entirely the work of God. Galatians 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." By his birth and by his obedient life, by his sacrificial death, by his bodily resurrection, Jesus has redeemed his sinful people. But brothers and sisters, remember the result of his redemptive work. The gift of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says there in Galatians 4. The Spirit of God who renews us sinners, making us part of that new creation which began in the resurrection of Jesus. Notice in verse 7, God promises the birth of a son. But then in verse 8, a nation born in a moment, in one day. You say, well, that's some pretty amazing metaphorical language. No, it's not. It happened 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the risen Lord Jesus, on the throne of his Father in glory, sent his Spirit upon his redeemed people. And in that moment, he gives new life to his church, making them to be a new creation. Listen, if you believe in Christ, the comfort that God promised to Israel is nothing less than new life in the Spirit of his Son. Yahweh called those sad Israelites of old to fight their feelings by trembling at his word, by putting faith in his promises, and then by rejoicing in anticipation of the glorious New Jerusalem. But dear saints, you who have broken bodies, listen, dear saints who have broken hearts, you who belong to a weak and beleaguered church, you must know that God calls us to do the very same thing today. Yes, rejoice. Verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says Yahweh, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. What a beautiful picture, eh? Little baby feeding with such perfect satisfaction at the breast of his mother one moment, then bouncing with great joy on the knee of his mother the next moment. You'd have a hard time finding a happier human being. But it's not just a sweet picture. Beloved, this is God's promise to comfort his beloved children, to strengthen his church with abundant life in a new Jerusalem for our everlasting joy. Many Christians will say, well, yeah, that's comforting. Comforting to reflect on God's promises. Comforting to think that this glorious life is going to be ours in that future city of God. Whoa, please remember, if you have a living faith in Jesus, it is because the Holy Spirit has already given you new life. He's actually made you part of that new creation that began in your Savior's resurrection. Rejoice, people of God, because even now you may nurse and be satisfied as you drink deeply from the church's glorious abundance. That pure spiritual milk, which is God's word. His living and life-giving word. Are you drinking? Are you tasting it today? Rejoice because Christ has made peace like a river. It flows through his precious blood. And it flows out to us by his Spirit and in us. And it flows through us in all the world. The Holy Spirit who heals our hearts with the joy of salvation, purifies us for fellowship with God and with each other, comforts us Christians so that by faith in our Savior, we grow strong today. Yes, King Jesus makes our bones flourish like grass. Are you tasting resurrection life a little bit even today as you tremble at his word? and believe his promises, as you listen and by his grace receive life. Makes our bones flourish like grass, and then, friends, we walk. May we walk with the strength God gives us even today. Walk in love toward God, love toward each other, love toward our neighbors, for the increase of the kingdom. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.